Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett today. A pleasure to be with you in these wonderful two great hours on a Thursday where we're doing an Ask Me Anything. The first hour just flew by with Tim Staples, but lucky you that we get to have another hour. This time we have from one strong masculine Catholic guy to another, William Albrecht, the patristic pillar himself. How's it going, brother?
Hey, it's great, brother. Going to be tough to follow up the incredible Tim Staples, but glad to be here, man. Glad to be here, brother. How you doing?
I'm doing great. Well, it's good to have you on the show because it's always a blast when we have you on. Well, if you have a question that you want to ask William, you're more than welcome to call us. There's some lines open and a couple of carryovers from the last hour. But if you have a question for William, 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Give us a call and you can ask your question. But William, I have a question for you before we get going to the calls. So you and I have constantly discussed orthodoxy. You covered it a lot over on your channel on Patristic Pillars. And what was it? This past year, we had, is it the 1700 year anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, where we had Pope Francis visit. And I think he was there with the bishop of the patriarch of Constantinople. Am I correct on that?
Yeah, you're correct.
So I saw that, and I saw hopes of reunification. So my question for you is, what will it take practically? What would have to happen in order for reunification to happen between the Catholics and the Orthodox? Now, I know Orthodox is a big banner, but just kind of giving me a general idea.
Yeah, now, it is kind of a big banner, but either which way, for instance, many things that we're going to say about the Eastern Orthodox will also come into play for the Oriental and the Assyrian Church of the East. So it's kind of going to fall into the same line. So it's a great question. Now, I do want to begin the show off on one very positive note immediately, because we're about to get into areas where we are very clearly different on. But I want to start off by saying that our Pope, Pope Leo, and before him Francis, and before him Benedict, and Pope St. John Paul II, have great relations with our Orthodox friends. I want to start off on a positive note saying Pope Leo has done a magnificent job reaching out to the patriarchs. We have a great relationship with them, and we get along very well with them. But you're right. We remain divided. You're correct with there, Edgar, and it's a great point. What would need to happen for a real reunion? And the other day, I do a lot of work with the Orthodox. I have a near and dear friend named Philip, who's a titan over there in the Orthodox world, and we do a lot of work together, even though we do have differences, and we agree a lot would have to fall into place in order for us to reunite. Now, from the Catholic perspective, and Edgar, I welcome anybody to call in, and we welcome charitable pushback. I wouldn't mind if anybody doesn't agree. They can call in, they can challenge us, as long as they remain charitable. But I'm going to say that in order for any kind of reunion to happen, our friends in Eastern Orthodoxy and Oriental Orthodoxy, Assyrian Church of the East, they're going to have to return to the faith of their fathers. Meaning, they're going to have to return to the biblical faith and the faith of the early ecumenical councils as early as Nicaea, Ephesus, and I'm talking about the early councils when we were united, because I know at Ephesus and beyond there begin those breaks even beforehand. And when I speak of the faith of their fathers, I mean, number one, papal supremacy. That is there in the Bible. The Pope is the head of the church. He is the head shepherd. And in the way Catholicism views him, in the Bible and early church history, it was recognized that way. When we were one, they would have to return to that, number one. Very early on, Rome was the final court of appeal, Edgar. And this was before we ever had any ecumenical council. Even Hostile Witness Tertullian recognizes the Pope viewed himself as the final court of appeal, meaning if there were any Eastern bishops and they had an issue that needed to be settled, well, they would appeal to Rome. How do we know that? Well, number one, we have evidence in Pope St. Clement of Rome, his powerful letter to the Church of Corinth, written in authoritative fashion. And early councils, Edgar, they required confirmation from the See of Rome. We know that, and we know what St. Ignatius says, and we know what St. Irenaeus says. So that is number one. The other issue that would have to fall into place is the Filioque. Here's an area where early on East and West agreed, meaning we don't only have Western fathers, Latin fathers that teach the Filioque, we've got Eastern ones, and they lay out the belief in the Filioque from the beginning. And many of these early fathers believe it to have been a biblical principle. I believe that as well. The great St. Augustine taught the Filioque. Why do I bring up Augustine, Edgar? Well, he is venerated by our Orthodox friends as a titan of Christology and Trinitarian theology. He's venerated in the ecumenical councils as an authority. So they would have to return to the faith of their fathers. But not only there, another teaching that really does divide us but shouldn't divide us is a teaching of the Immaculate Conception. There as well, the Catholics teach Mary is all holy from the very beginning of her conception. Now, here's an interesting thing, Edgar. Well before this was dogmatized, the Church had this bound into her liturgy. It was taught from the beginning. And yes, both East and West believed it from the beginning. In order for a real reunion to occur, well, the East would have to return. And when I say East, I mean our Orthodox friends would have to return to the faith of their fathers. And if anybody says, well, hold on, Edgar and William, give me an example of that. I can name two figures that are titans in the world of Eastern Orthodoxy, Mark of Ephesus and Gregory of Palamas. Both of them taught the Immaculate Conception. So in order for any kind of real reunion to occur, we would have to stop and say, we love them, we love our Orthodox friends, but they've got to return to the faith of their fathers. They've moved away further and further away from these apostolic teachings. Another one is purgatory. Do they pray for the dead? They do, Edgar, but a lot of them deny the purgatorial aspect, meaning the necessity of the possibility of the necessity of post-mortem purification for the dead. There are certain apostolic churches that deny that. And then here's another one, an important one, the issue of the canon. There are certain apostolic churches that are all over the place in terms of the canon, even some that lack multiple New Testament books, and some that call the Deuterocanon Apocrypha because of the influence of the Reformation era. So we would say they're going to have to return to the faith of their fathers in order for any real reunion to occur. We love them. We have great relations with them. But we've got to be honest. Right now, that body is fractured. And we pray for one day for unity. We really do. We pray to return to the fullness of what that united church lived and believed early on. And what that united church lived and believed early on are all those things that I laid out. And today within Catholicism, we continue to practice them.
Beautiful. So you got into a little bit of those details. If you're okay, I want to kind of like push a little further into it. So I know the Immaculate Conception one, initially from a Catholic perspective, you're like, I don't see how that's a problem. But Gregory of Palamas is a big character in the Eastern Orthodox world. So you had mentioned that he even preached the Immaculate Conception. Where do we see that, and what does he say?
Yeah, you can find it in his epistles. And in fact, that's a very, very good question that you brought up. And I love that you brought that up. And Edgar, by the way, for the audience, I mean, I know Edgar's a near and dear brother of mine, but he's not going to catch me off guard because I got Palamas quotes right here. He's not going to catch me off guard.
Just testing you, man.
No, he's trying to test me. He's trying to test me. And it is in his homily. And in his homily where he deals, a homily on the genealogy of Christ, this is what he says. For although the virgin from whom Christ was born according to his flesh came from Adam's flesh and seed, yet this conception, the birth of Christ, was caused by the Holy Spirit, which was also cleansing her ancestors, meaning Mary, in many ways from the start, in the sense that the various persons who lived in the sequence of the generations up to Mary were being selected for their excellence. So he's teaching you right there. He's emphasizing how the action of God was purifying Mary's lineage until you get to the perfect purification, that being the one in the womb. Mother Mary was literally never touched by sin. She was all immaculate. So St. Gregory, for them, I'm going to be careful, St. Gregory Palamas for the Eastern Orthodox. He's not officially a saint for us. He's asserting that the Holy Spirit was actively at work cleansing ancestors in the lineage to prepare for the incarnation. So what he's believing is very similar to what popes believed and fathers Pope St. Leo the Great believed that the lineage was cleansed, and that's why that would make Mary the perfect mother of God, so that she wouldn't pass on a sinful nature to Christ. Now, that's not bound up in the Immaculate Conception dogma, but I'm telling you that that was taught by many fathers, and it was also taught by Palamas, so he's following an early Latin and Eastern tradition. He's not the only one, though, Edgar. I can go to so many Eastern fathers. I mean, we'd lose time. There's so many of them.
All right. I'm going to test you one more time. You mentioned, I think, Mark of Ephesus, right?
I sure did.
All right. Show me Mark of Ephesus. Where is this?
Yeah, this is a good one. And in Mark of Ephesus, it's another one. I'm glad you brought it up. By the way, for people wondering, Mark of Ephesus, his dates are 1392 to 1444. He's a little bit later than Palamas. But for people that may be wondering, he's a titan for them. And he's viewed as a heroic figure because he was one of the ones that refused to sign the reunion, the reunification of Florence. So the reunification council that would have united East and West, it fell apart largely in part because of Mark of Ephesus. This is what he says. He says right here, this is a pretty powerful statement. He tells you right here, he says, "Nevertheless, let everyone remove every rational account with respect to that which concerns the Theotokos." Now, this is very powerful. He begins to tell you that in the divine mind, Jesus, the Lord, knew ahead of time before he ever even created Mary. And he says, "She alone was the most supernatural marvel realized from all eternity." Meaning, even before she was created, she was going to be created, he says, higher than all rational discourse. And then this is what he says. "In a true way, God wanted his own omnipotence to be manifested in this pure woman." That's pretty powerful, because he's telling you, remove every rational thought. And he's saying Mary was realized from all eternity as pure, meaning even before she was created in the divine mind, Mark of Ephesus says she was higher than all rational discourse. And that's why he's able to say that she is like a consuming fire. And he even says right here, this is a powerful one. He says, "For Mary is the radiance of glory, the character of the eternal Father via the waters of glory." Now that means that in the womb, she is all holy. She is a radiance of glory. And look at what he says right here. He, in a poetic manner, he says, "I make thee a creation clean. And Mary is an enclosed garden of divinity who burns through fire." So right there, you have that all purified creation in the womb of St. Anne for Mark of Ephesus. Edgar, you ain't going to trick me. I got the quotes on hand, man.
All right. Always ready. Always ready with his patristic pillars right behind him, backing him up all the way. Well, thanks for that. I would love to dig a little bit deeper, but like you said, it would take the whole episode to do that. But I do want to get to the calls. So we're going to go to a quick break. And when we come back, we'll take your questions on this Ask Me Anything with William Albrecht.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Now, some people, they seem to be born angry. I mean, they're kicking and screaming from day one. And if you say something to them, they say, "Well, that's the way I was made. Apple sauce." Nobody was made angry.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Your questions on this Ask Me Anything. There is a line open, so give us a call. That could be you asking your question to William, and hopefully I won't be the only one trying to stump him here. There's going to be others joining me on this wonderful task. With that, we go over to Joshua in Tennessee, who's listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Joshua, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
How you doing?
Good, doing great. Go right ahead, my friend.
Okay, so my mother got married like a month or so ago, remarried because my father's passed years ago, and she married a gentleman whose wife has passed also years ago as well. But they didn't get civil, you know, legally married. They didn't get a license, and there was no kind of. They're both non-Catholic. They're both baptized Protestants. And they didn't get married legally, with a license. They had a marriage officiant who has for a job. He just goes around marrying people. He's not like a pastor or anything. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if their marriage is valid or not.
According to our code of canon law, their marriage would be valid. Now, to be very clear, the reason being is because, let me just be certain, neither of them are Catholic, right? They're both validly baptized, though, and by valid baptism, they're part of a Trinitarian church, right?
Correct.
Okay, so then if they're both validly baptized in the Trinitarian formula, the code of canon law does teach, and I'm looking at it right now, that their marriage is valid. Now, you've got to remember, they're not Catholic. Neither of them are Catholic. So what would fall under the canonical form, meaning marrying before a priest or even before a deacon, it's not going to bind them. They wouldn't be bound the way Catholics would be. So for non-Catholics, they're not bound that way. They do – that would be viewed as a valid marriage. Now, to be very clear, if the situation was like purely informal – with no recognized standing, if it was just, that could raise questions. But what you've described here, it seems to me like you've got a public ceremony with witnesses, and that usually does satisfy what the church is looking for. So based on everything you've laid out, sounds to me like they're both validly baptized, both were free to get married. And this seems to me, from what I've heard, a public ceremony with witnesses. So, yes, it does seem to me to be a valid one indeed. Now, if you feel like that should be checked on, you can do that. You can ask, was there consent there? It sounds to me like there was. There were no legal complications that could affect that. Everything really does sound to me like they were validly married. Now, the other question I got to ask is, when are they coming into the church?
We're working on that.
Good.
Great answer.
And we're praying for you, and we're hoping you're telling them to tune into Catholic Answers to listen to the show, and we're hoping you're telling them and recommending that so you can fast-track that process.
Joshua, thanks for holding and being so patient to ask your question. I want to give you a free book, so if there's one from Catholic Answers that you're interested in, just go ahead and stay on the line, and Darren will take your information and just let him know which book. If you don't know any of our books, he'll hopefully guide you and suggest you on a question on a book that you'd enjoy. From Josh, we go over to Tucson, Arizona, where Matt is watching us on YouTube. Matt, you are on the air. Oh, wait, I think we might have dropped Matt. Sorry about that. You were holding there for a while. Let's go to Vanessa in San Antonio, Texas, who's listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Vanessa, are you there?
I'm here.
All right, perfect. Thanks. So you're on the show. Go ahead.
Okay, so I wanted to ask, because recently I came into counter with I don't know if they were Protestant or Baptist, I'm not sure. You know, they came through the neighborhood knocking on doors, and they were explained to me that, like, once you're saved, you're saved. There's, you know, no need for, you know, confession or anything like that, not no matter what you do, you still need to be good or whatever and, you know, follow, you know, be like Christ. But that, you know, that there's no reason, you know, to go to confession. And so I was just kind of wondering what y'all's takes on that is and, you know, and everything like that.
Well, we'll give you the biblical take, and that'll be very helpful for them because that will be where they want to go. The Bible doesn't present salvation as a one and done. kind of moment. The Bible never does that. And in fact, St. Paul himself is very clear that he tells you in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, lest after preaching to others, I may be disqualified. And the Greek word there for disqualified is adokimos, meaning reprobate, meaning if I don't finish a race, I'm not going to be saved. But remember, St. Paul was preaching the gospel. He was living out the faith, and he said, I got to finish a race to receive my crown. Likewise, in Philippians 2:12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, if once you're saved, you don't have to ever worry about ever stumbling. He wouldn't tell you to do it with fear and trembling, meaning the devil and his demons are real and spiritual warfare is real. And if we're not careful, if we're not prayed up and we're not getting to the sacraments, we can fall. And the Bible does tell you, and by the way, in the letter to the Hebrews, it is writing to people that are believers. It says, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, notice they're believers, they've received the knowledge, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So Paul tells you right there, there is a real danger there. But that is why we have confession. That is why Jesus gave us a sacrament. By the way, all seven sacraments were founded by Jesus. All of them really do impart grace. And the knockout text is John 20, 21 to 23. It tells you right there, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. But look at what Jesus does. And notice when he does it. He does it right after the bodily resurrection. He will breathe on the apostles, giving them power, indicating a new creation. Because before he did that, men didn't have the power to forgive sins. But he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you, talking to all of them there, forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But notice, it isn't what our evangelical friends say. They read John 20, they say, our Lord told them to go and make a proclamation that sins are forgiven. Not at all. He tells them, if you forgive, they're forgiven. If you retain, they're retained. Now, the only way the only way a priest can forgive my sins or Edgar's sins or your sins is if they hear them, because he didn't give them the power to read minds. So they've got to audibly hear the confession. And that can only make sense because we're there audibly confessing to them. They have to be able to decide, do I retain? Do I forgive? But they've got to know. But that is also why in 2 Corinthians 5, St. Paul calls what Jesus gave them a real ministry. And they really do have the power to forgive sins. But let me give you one more example. If your friends or family come back and tell you, hold on, there is no example of them ever doing that. You're misreading John 20. Give me an example of them actually doing that in church. Well, in James 5, the letter, Epistle of James tells you, confess your sins to one another. But right before that, it tells you, call for the elders. The Greek word there is presbyteros, in reference to priests. And it tells you, if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. There you got it right there. The structure from our Lord is a sacramental one. You've got confession, you have priests, and you have forgiveness tied together. There is your biblical basis for confession. Even though we follow Jesus and we're cleansed when we follow him, we sin and we fall and we mess up and we got to return to Jesus so that we can restore ourselves and continue growing in grace. And we have the sacraments for that.
How's that, Vanessa?
Yeah, very, very good. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. So, you know what? I'm in the giving mood, so I want to go ahead and get you a book out too. We have a book by our good friend, Dr. Carlo Broussard. He has a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And he goes through, you know, questions like that, especially for Protestants who come to your door and ask you those kinds of questions. I think it would be a really good book for hopefully to prepare you for the next challenge that they give you. So hang in there, Vanessa, and we'll get that book out to you in a second. Let me go ahead. Just hang in there, Vanessa. Now, I have challenges, William, that I have to give you because, well, you know, from the topic of conversation that we were covering earlier, we only have about a minute before the break, but you had mentioned purgatory, and that would be to be a stumbling block that we break. Why is it that you said that they pray for the dead, but why is it that they reject the purgatory itself as Catholics understand it?
they don't like the metaphorical imagery of a fire. The Eastern Church believe it reminds them much more of apokatastasis, which is universalism. They misunderstand that, but nowadays many of them are rejecting the suffering aspect of purgatory. But both of those, here's the interesting thing, Edgar, both of those are taught by the Eastern Fathers as well. But let me give you a zinger. Both of those are taught by Mark of Ephesus as well. He doesn't believe in a little literal fire, but he believes in suffering in the afterlife, and he believes that that suffering is because of your sins, and you're being purified from that suffering. So he believed in purgatory in that sense. So that's a big-time zinger. Why do they reject it today?
Well, interesting. Catholics don't specifically embrace a physical or a literal fire that's cleansing us, though, right? Because you said that's what he
Correct.
Rejected.
Yeah, that's what he rejected, but they also rejected the language of it. Even though the Catholic Church has never defined that, the Catholic Church has never said, this fire is a literal physical fire. And for people that are wondering, off the top of my head, Edgar knows I love talking about purgatory. I'm going to tell you both councils that talk about purgatory. Leon II, which defined purgatory, actually three, forgive me. Second one would be Florence, the third one would be Trent. Edgar, none of them define a literal physical fire. None of them do that. So ultimately, we can use that language. We can say, okay, well, what is the nature of that fire? Personally, I believe it's a cleansing love of the Trinity. That's what I believe it to be.
Now you're just showing off, William. All right, I've had enough of this. All right, with that, we do have a lineup. So when we come back, we can take more of your questions right here on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carlo Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the Church's teachings in a way that is easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We do have a line open, so if you want to talk to William, you can still get on 888-318-7884, and you can ask your question to William Albrecht himself. He runs a page called Patristic Pillars on YouTube. Tell me more about that. What do you do on Patristic Pillars?
Yeah, people can find my work there. I do a lot of work on the early fathers, Edgar, and particularly I emphasize a lot of the early church fathers because really they made me Catholic. They help lead me to the fullness of the truth. So they're going to find a lot of new translations of stuff that beforehand wasn't available in English. And a lot of the material that I'm doing and a lot of debating. I like to debate a lot, defend the faith in a charitable manner with clarity. And I think they'll really like it if they head over there.
All right. Well, there you have it. Patristic Pillars on YouTube. Check that out. And also patristicpillars.com, right?
That is correct, yes.
All right, perfect. All right, well, with that, we go over to Ari in Logansport, Indiana, watching us on YouTube. I know Ari. Ari, how are you?
Good. How are you, brother?
Doing great, doing great. How can William help you today?
All right, so I got two questions for you. So the first one is, I used to take a Christian therapy, and I had a Protestant therapist at one point. And I remember this specific conversation that I had with him, and he was telling me that we have the same spirit that raised Lazarus from the dead. And he kind of made it seem like we can do that. And so I kind of just wanted to get your thoughts on that, William, on what, how are we supposed to interpret that? Because obviously he interpreted as we literally can do that. And to me, that sounds a little crazy.
Yeah.
And then the second one, the second question is inspired by Dr. Boyce's video that I watched earlier. And he did one on the resurrection of Christ. And one of the things that he pointed out was that the four Gospels, they list different women at the empty tomb. So, like, I know Mary Magdalene, he pointed out that Mary Magdalene was in all four of the Gospels. But he also emphasized that there are other women at the tomb, different women that were also emphasized in each of the four Gospels. So they didn't yep. list, like, the same women. Except Mary Magdalene was like the main common one, and I was wanting to hear your thoughts on that, on why you think that is.
Okay, yeah. Let's go with the one on Lazarus first. That's a very common one that we hear. In fact, we hear it a lot from evangelical preachers that are health and wealth preachers, and even those that claim to be able to do all kinds of miracles. Now, the verse, and I was able to pull it up, the verse that they're referring to is in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It tells you right there that that spirit, and it should be capitalized in your Bible, should be in all good Bibles, that dwells in you. So why would it be capitalized? Because clearly the verse is referring to the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? We're told in the book of Acts, we're told in the Gospels, that the Holy Spirit truly does indwell believers. So that spirit is the same divine spirit who does give life. But now we got to look at something important. How was Lazarus raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead by the command of Jesus. Lazarus, come forth, our Lord says. Those are the exact words. And Jesus says right there in that very same chapter, before bringing Lazarus back to life, because Lazarus truly did die. It wasn't just him being quite ill and sick, he expired. Right before Jesus does that, you have one of the most famous ego I me statements. Ego I me, the great I am ones that indicate he's Almighty God. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. And then he raises up from the dead. So that power is the divine authority of Jesus. How does he exercise it? Through the Holy Spirit. That's why we say the Trinity are all united in one will. There is one will in the Trinity. They act together. Very clearly, that's the important point of understanding the Trinity. Now we've got to make an important clarification. Do we have that power? No, we don't personally possess that divine power as if it were our own, that we can raise the dead the way Jesus did. Now, what is the verse telling you, though? The verse tells you the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He gives you life to grow in graces. He fills you with holiness. He will raise us from the dead later. So why does the verse say what it says? It tells you, and if you read it carefully, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you is what it says. So what does that mean? That same Holy Spirit who raised Christ, Christ in unity with his spirit, and gave life in miracles like the one of Lazarus, he does dwell in me and you, Ari. He does. But the difference is we don't control any kind of divine power. That is a kind of, forgive me for being blunt, a kind of charismatic Pentecostal kind of exaggeration that really does misunderstand the verse. And I dare say you're not going to find a single early church father that read the verse in Romans that particular way. It is a misreading of that. Now, you did go to the four Gospels, and this is a great question. And by the way, we love Dr. Boyce. He's been here on the Catholic Answers Live multiple times. He's great, and we're happy to have him in the church. Why, you ask, why do the four Gospels list different women at the tomb? Now, this is one of the realities that I love the most. Why do I love it the most? Because to me, it shows you they really are eyewitness accounts. Because you don't have St. Matthew, St. Mark, or Luke sitting down and literally copying one another. No, they're recording from their own testimony what they thought to be valuable. So Matthew tells you Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. St. Mark says Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. But the Gospel of Luke tells you Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and the other women. And St. John has a heavy focus on St. Mary Magdalene. So what's happening here? This is a classic example of eyewitness accounts. Think of it like this, Ari. If imagine there are five people that go to an event. They go to like a party or some kind of an event. One of them comes back and says, hey, John and Peter were there. And then maybe Edgar's there, and I'm there with Edgar, and Edgar arrives, and Edgar approaches you and says, hey, John and Peter and James were there. And then I come into the room, and I say, hey, yeah, several people were there. None of these contradict each other. They just aren't – they're focusing on certain aspects, those that stuck out best to them. Neither of them is having an exhaustive list, but that is the way you would expect to read a writing if it really was an eyewitness account. Each gospel has, they do have their own particular focus. Now, why do I think St. John focuses on Mary Magdalene? I think there's a theological focus there in particular. And so you've got that St. John focusing on Mary Magdalene, and of course, St. Luke and St. Matthew and Mark. But of course, the reason we have this is because these are really eyewitness accounts. And in the case of St. Luke, he's interviewing people that were eyewitnesses. So you've got different authors highlighting different women. Not a contradictory event, and another thing, not a different event.
How's that, Ari?
That was good. So you would, so could it, like, them emphasizing Mary Magdalene, could that be why we also like talk about her a lot as well, and we acknowledge her as well? Because obviously, I think it is very curious how like every single one of them lists Mary Magdalene, and then. Obviously, and then they go on and they list different other women. But it seems to me like Mary Magdalene must have been very important in order for her to have mentioned by all four of the Gospels. Am I wrong about that? Or?
You are not wrong. Mary Magdalene was a very important figure in the early church. And she's important because particularly she is singled out to be put forth in front and center as one of the ones that was powerfully transformed by Jesus. So not only that, she's put forth as well because early on, she does support the ministry of Christ. Here's another thing people don't realize. She is heavily present early on because she supports the mission. And hey, here's another thing that people don't realize. Here's a detail that gets forgotten. But let me remind you, let me take you to Calvary, Ari, for a moment there. Let me take you to Calvary, to the wonderful foot of the cross where our Lord truly gave himself up for us. But remember, she's one of the few that remains faithful at the cross. Who's there? Our Immaculate Mother Mary, our Holy Theotokos is there. Mary Magdalene is there too. A lot of people flee. She doesn't flee. She's there. Here's where a lot of people don't remember. They always remember Mother Mary. Rightly so, we should, our great Holy Mother Mary. But if you read the whole of John 19:25, Mary Magdalene is there as well. She's also the one that goes to the tomb early. She's an incredibly important figure, plays a great role. She's right there, faithful, and she never, ever, as the great St. Thomas Aquinas tells you, she doesn't shrink from any kind of pressure or any kind of fear. She's a great disciple of the Lord.
All right, thanks for your question. I'm going to leave it right there. We go to our final break, and then we'll go through more questions right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
First of all, I would like to say that I'm so appreciative of EWTN. It has been a great help to me with respect to my Catholic faith, and I really rely on the great programs that EWTN offers each and every day.
Well, just thank you to EWTN. I was a fallen away Catholic, and listened to EWTN and brought me back, so thank you so much.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Ask Me Anything. Back to the phones we go to try to get everybody on the air with William Albrecht. We go to Kentucky, where Robert is on YouTube. Robert, you are on the air with William.
Hi, I've got a quick question similar to one earlier. Mm-hmm. My wife and I are both converts to the church. I was baptized a Southern Baptist when I was a child. My wife was a non-Christian. We were married out of the country in a U.S. embassy. My question is, there was no ceremony, and I really don't remember even the questions asked. I believe we were sort of like interrogated. You know, we're marrying, but, you know, correct reasons, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, we answered a few questions, and there were two witnesses that signed our marriage certificate. I just check that. My question is, do we have a valid marriage? This was many years before we converted. We had three children. And of course, you know, we were married by the U.S. government inside the Seoul embassy in Korea, which is stamped by the Seoul government with the mayor of Seoul's signature. And then we converted years later.
I got to say, Robert, it sounds like a wedding that was officiated by the U.S. government. That sounds like an interrogation instead of a beautiful ceremony. So anyway, sorry about that, Robert. Go ahead, William.
Yeah, no, you're right about that. And in that particular scenario, it's very possible the church is going to come back and say that there is something that is known in the code of canon law as a defect of consent. Now, did I hear correctly that there were no vows?
I really don't remember about the vows. This was 40 years ago, and we just converted. Well, I converted 17 years ago, I believe it was, and her 16 years ago.
And the church, it's possible the church is going to determine that it was not validly contracted according to the code of canon law. Now, so hard to determine. What would I do if I was in your position? Well, number one, you're not going to be able to solve this on your own. And that's why you got the church. That's why the church will handle it in a pastoral manner. What I would do is I would go to your local parish priest. Sounds to me like you all are active Catholics. Get to your local parish priest. Tell him exactly what happened. Tell him how the ceremony occurred. Tell him what was said. Tell him what you both... Here's another thing. Tell him what you both intended. Make sure when you gather with a priest, you are exhaustive with him. Now, here's the thing that may be needed. You might need to convalidate this. That's very, very possible. If there's any kind of doubt, if maybe your parish priest says, Father Andrew or Father Francisco says, hold on, man, there's doubt about valid consent here, then they may recommend a convalidation, which is, of course, you're not getting married again, but you're making your consent explicit. And when by doing that, that makes it sacramentally recognized within the church. And it's a possibility that he tells you, hey, there's no issue. There's no irregularity. The one thing that I would tell you immediately is to not freak out. Don't be nervous. Don't be scared or anything. Don't assume there's a problem with your situation. Just go for clarity. Say, Father, I'd like clarity. And look, the Catholic Church wants you to be living a holy life oriented towards the Lord. They're not looking to invalidate your marriage, man. Just have that in your mind. The church is looking to confirm it, and the church is looking to make sure that your marriage really is blessed with the kind of certainty that you can only be able to get by speaking to your pastor. By pastor, I mean priest. So In my opinion, it's possible your marriage may already be valid, but the lack of explicit vows and the fact that you don't remember that, to me, in my opinion, that is concerning, and I think it's worth investigating. I would not be surprised if a convalidation would be recommended, just to remove all doubt, and if that really does happen, well, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But sounds to me, as Edgar said, more like a government interrogation than you know, that kind of like a ceremony you'd usually have at a normal wedding.
Right. I've always had questions about it. When we came into the church, I kept asking the priest if he's heard anything back from the archdiocese about our marriage, and he didn't seem that interested in it. And finally, we got an answer right before the Easter Vigil that, the bishop approved of it. But then he died just a few days later, so I don't know how much was involved in the decision. So,
if he approved of it, you're good. Sounds to me like he approved of it, though. Did Edgar? Did I hear correctly? He said the bishop approved of it.
Approved of it, but right before he
the archdiocese approved, I'm sure. But like I said, the bishop he was sick, and he died. So I don't know how involved he actually was in the decision.
Okay.
And just all those, just everything together, has just always had something in the back of my mind that I just would like some reassurance.
Yeah, and I would, I don't blame you at all. You know, if you're looking for that clarity, and maybe possibly, formalizing what you already intended, I would highly recommend doing what I said. Go speak to a priest, and maybe the necessity of a convalidation might be there. And again, that's not getting married again. You're just making that consent explicit and sacramentally recognized. I'm going to tell you right now, if they do ask you about that and you tell them it was so long ago, I have no clue if we had vows. I have no clue if any I do was exchanged. Well, let me tell you one thing that's really important. In terms of a valid marriage, that is important. And if you don't recall any real exchange of consent, well, they may need to convalidate.
Well, we did say I do, but there was none of this until death and all that. Was just, do I without hesitation or without
Well, it seems to me like you had the real, you weren't coerced, you had the real real exchange. So then there was a real exchange of consent then. There was the intention to get married. You both freely gave consent. Then the church would presume your marriage is valid in that case.
It almost like it was stripped of just any spiritual kind of...
Yeah, any sacramental spirituality.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
It doesn't hurt to still speak to a priest.
I will do that.
All right.
Yeah, do so. I think that'll help you out a lot.
All right. Thanks, Robert. Hopefully that was helpful. Let's go over to Jimmy in Ohio, who's watching on Catholic.com. Jimmy, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you so much for having me. William, I love your work, brother, so I'm very excited to ask you a question here.
Question's
pretty simple. But thank you. My question is pretty simple. Recently, I saw some folks on YouTube do a bit of a back and forth on the question of whether the church has infallibly defined that Mary was free from all actual sin. So I know the church teaches she's free from original sin, and I'm just wondering if the church teaches infallibly, or what your thoughts on that, if the church teaches infallibly that she is free from all actual sin, or if that's just taught with like a level of authority that's not infallible.
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a really, really good one. There are a number of places that I would recommend people go to, and I do believe it is taught infallibly. Number one, I think that the main area that I would go to in terms of now, I know it is not the official dogmatic decree at Ephesus, but at Ephesus, it is part of the Acta to refer to Mary as the all-pure dove. So I would argue that is taught at Ephesus. It's taught at Third Constantinople in the Acta as well. Mary is confessed as the all-holy, immaculate virgin. It's taught there. It's also taught at a dogmatic level. I would argue it's at a dogmatic level at Trent. So even if we argue that in the Acts of Ephesus, and the Acts of Third Constantinople, one can argue that since those are merely in the Acts, that those aren't dogmatic definitions. But Trent is very clear, and Trent adds an anathema. If anyone shall say that man, after he is once justified, can avoid throughout his lifetime all sin, even venial, except by a special privilege of God, as the church holds concerning the Blessed Virgin, let him be anathema. So I would argue that that is taught at a dogmatic level at Trent, and I think Lumen Gentium repeats that in 1964, where it tells you, Lumen Gentium 65, it says that the Holy Virgin is all perfect, without spot or wrinkle, and it tells you the followers of Christ should strive to increase in holiness by conquering sin, but Mary is without sin. So I would argue that I do believe it to be a non-negotiable teaching that Mother Mary is free from all personal sin. Now, of course, we know, according to Ineffabilis Deus in 1854, we have no doubt that Ineffabilis Deus teaches that Mother Mary is immaculately conceived. But I know sometimes the question comes up, okay, at what level has the church tackled this particular issue when it comes to the personal sinlessness of Mary? Number one, the one thing that I'm going to tell you as well, Brother Jimmy, I'm going to tell you, I think from the Bible we can extrapolate that. But of course, you're asking for church definitions, and I don't think it gets any higher than what is said there at Trent, what is reiterated there at Vatican II. But I would also argue that if you look at Ephesus, homily 11, I believe, that was given by St. Cyril of Alexandria in correcting the errors of Nestorius, that doesn't only indicate officially that Mary is Theotokos, God-bearer, that indicates that she's the all-pure dove, meaning all-sinless, Holy Mother of God. So I would argue the church has taught it from the very earliest of times.
Jimmy?
Fantastic. Thank you so much.
All right, Jimmy. Thank you so much for your question. I think I have time for one more question. Paul in South Mississippi, if you can be quick, we can get you an answer.
Great. Well, I just wondered, you know, to our Protestant friends out there, there's nothing like confession. When you come out of the confessional, you are walking on air. It's wonderful. And a lot of times Catholics don't say that. But to get back to that caller that called in about confession and her Protestant friend, perhaps Doctor can connect the great parable of the prodigal son in Luke about the notion of confession that Christ gave us in that story, and this is how God the Father reaches out and runs out to see us, and he's waiting for us. So that would be a great thing.
Yeah, that's great
and
you brought that up. Go ahead, brother.
He's so low. I think a lot of people today don't realize that when he's slopping the hogs, he's a Jew working for a Gentile, and we know that the Jewish dietary laws forbid pork, and he's feeding the pigs. And so that was something that was so foreign to them. We don't realize that in today's America.
Oh yeah, he was down in the dirt. That's for sure. William, what do you say about that?
Oh yeah, I love that. I love how you brought that up, Edgar. What a great question. And you know, really, the prodigal son is such a great example. It hits home for me because you've got the examination of conscience right there, it's right there in the Gospel of St. Luke. And I opened it up when he brought it up when he came to himself. So, what does that mean? That means the prodigal son recognizes he's a sinner. We've all got to do that. But notice what he says. I have sinned. I am no longer worthy. I mean, we've got to examine our own conscience. We've got to do that. And that is why confession is so important, brother. It's so very important. That is why, if you read the prodigal son, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's a verbal confession. That's verbal. Now, he doesn't just say, oh, I feel sorry internally. He audibly confesses that, and that parallels James 5. To confess your sins to one another. Remember, we can't read minds. We're confessing to one another, but in the case of James 5, those are elders. And John, showing you, the great example is this. I've heard an objection, Edgar. People say, well, those are elders. Yeah, priests got to confess too. They're not exempt from that. But John 20 is about the priests having the authority to hear our confession and forgive our confession. So the biblical pattern is there. Audible confession. Nowhere anywhere does the Bible teach silent only repentance. And I challenge my evangelical friends. I've been trying to get an opponent to debate me in a charitable manner for over a decade on this topic, and they just don't bite. I'm going to tell you why. I believe the Bible is very, very clear here. Audible confession is taught there in the Bible, and we didn't even have a chance to go through church history. I can tell you the Didache, Polycarp, Ignatius, all throughout history, audible confession has been taught. That is why you got to get to confession. Get prayered up, faithful.
Beautiful. I love it. You have the examination of conscience, you have the verbal confession, and you have the absolution of the Father. It's all right there in the prodigal son. Beautiful. Well, what a great note to end on, William. Thank you so much for this awesome quick hour. David, I'm really sorry we couldn't get to you at the end of it, but give us a call tomorrow and we can definitely help you out. Well, brother, this was fantastic, and I can't grill you anymore, so I guess I'm going to have to let you go.
Thank goodness, man. Yeah, you had me in the ropes there. I had a great one, brother. It flew by too fast, though. So.
Absolutely. Well, William, we'll have to have you on sooner rather than later.
For sure.
And that's going to do it for us. For sure. So we will see you tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.